In Numbers chapter 11 and 12, we read that the Jews were following God in his pillar of cloud and fire, and following Moses, their proven leader, and they found themselves leaving Sinai and heading out into the wilderness. Their excitement at leaving the place of the law soon became a little bit shallow, because the promised land seemed so far off. Daily routine of long, dusty hiking and probably hours and hours of sheer boredom. Turmoil spread throughout the camp of Israel as they languished in the wilderness and seemed to face imminent death by starvation. Of course, it had only been 3 days, but we all know what that feels like. They'd only traveled a few miles, but the Torah that gives us these little vignettes, they're not necessarily in exact chronological order, but they all happened in this 2-week time period in Numbers 11 and 12, are overlapping in their lesson that they're teaching us how to walk through the wilderness, how to survive day by day through the journey we call life. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever taken a long trip with children and had the children bored to tears. They are whining. They're you know, I mean, let's face it. Anybody ever been across South Dakota or Nebraska? You can go for miles and miles and wonder where the world went. It's just out there. And you just... kids just get bored. You know, how long can you play the license plate game when you see one car an hour? It doesn't do that. You know, I see something that starts with C, cow. Okay, let's move on to a new game. The stock question that the children always ask is the title of our message today on Numbers 11 and 12. Are we there yet? I used to tell the children, we'll get there when we get there. Or I'd say, don't make me turn around this car. My wife would say, we passed there hours ago, and I enjoy driving so much, we're going to keep on going. And I guess the new parents would say one word, Google. Are we there yet? Someone said that they always said, we're not sure where we are. Mom and I threw away the map to make the trip more exciting. And getting there is half the fun. One dad said he always answered, yes, I'm just looking for a parking place, as they continue at 85 miles an hour down the interstate. My favorite line, though, I thought was, does it look like it? Are we there yet? Does it look like it? Is the car still moving? It is. Oh, we haven't arrived yet. And I've added one more. You know the saying that there are no bad questions? Well, there are, and this is one of them. Attitude seems to come to a surface when we go through challenging times through the wilderness. There's quick retorts, little patience, short fuses, no faith. From the back seat we hear, he touched me, or she looked at me funny, and you just think it can't get any worse, and then the warning lights come on the dashboard. Y'all know what I'm talking about. We don't have gauges that tell us what the problem is. We have little icons, little warning signs that flash, that beep, that make noise, that you next spend the next half hour, trust me, right, dear, looking in the guidebook as to what that means. What kind of a warning light? It means you're in trouble, and you better look it up, and you better find out what the issue is. On our last trip across country, we had just entered Minnesota, driving like crazy to get across to our family, and a light came on the dashboard, and it flashed, and it flashed. And then it said, warning, and then it disappeared. And we decided it was a good time to stop and get gas. It's a good time to stop, and I said, just keep looking in the book and find out what it is. And finally, after we got gas and a little lunch, we found out that our car loves us so much that if we are driving for 2 hours without stopping, it has a special icon that flashes warning, you'll get tired if you don't take a break. I mean, you know, I did not know that my mother's name was Subaru. It's just irritating. But, you know, James McDonald in his book, Lord, Change My Attitude, really gave me some thoughts. He used a couple of the illustrations of the points that we're using in our message today from Numbers 11 and 12 to say, hey, the problem's with us. We better look and see when the warning light comes on, when the idiot light on the dashboard flashes. So I've got six signs, six, you can call them idiot lights, whatever you want, but to look at ourselves and say, hey, are we going to make it through the wilderness? Or do we have problems that we need to deal with right now? So obviously with a 6-point message, we're not going to spend long on each of the points, but the illustration or the outline is here in your notes in front of you. The first thing that we read in Numbers chapter 11, 1 and 2, and the people complain. So a complaining attitude. Does that light come on your dashboard? Did you ever have a complaining attitude? In the hearing of the Lord about all their misfortunes. Remember, they've been less than 3 days at this point from Mount Sinai, heading up to the promised land that God's going to give them for free. And they started complaining, saying, we just have a lot of misfortunes. This is so hard. It's so difficult. I think if it were today, they would have said, we're just suffering for Jesus. It's just sad how our life is going. When the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying part of their camp. And the people cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. It's like the journey's just starting, and God has to fire a warning shot. Doesn't kill a bunch of them. He just sends fire down from heaven, striking at the edges of the camp where they were, probably on the first night or the second night, to let them know that he's not going to put up with which. I can't get the right grammar in there, but he's not going to put up with what they're saying. He's not going to handle their dissatisfaction. Complaining is about circumstances, about things we can't change. Criticism is about people. And usually that's things we can't change either, but that's the last point, that's number six. Number one is this complaining attitude. Because even though Moses was asked to pray for them and he prayed and God's judgment was stopped, the principle is there is choosing to complain is our decision. We can go through life and look at what's happening and we can whine and complain. We can grumble. And we can be upset with ourselves, we can be upset with the circumstances, we can, be upset with God, we can be upset with just about anything, but God's in control, he's doing what's best for us, and we just seem to miss this. And when we complain, it's like we're saying, okay, I'll just stay out here in the wilderness. I don't care that if I ever reach the promised land. I don't care if I ever see God's goodness. I'll just wander around out here. By the way, God was providing water. He was providing manna. He was providing safety from their enemies. He was providing light at night. He was providing guidance in the day. But they looked at the circumstances and whined. The proper response to this complaining attitude is to be thankful. It's to say, Lord, you're in charge. Complaining is sin. Remember Job lost everything, had nothing, even his health was gone, his wealth was gone, his kids were gone, his house was gone, his land was gone. The only thing he had left was his wife. And she said, curse God and die. I mean, that's a sweet, loving wife that we all know and love, And Mrs. Job said that, but what did Job say? Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We sang all those songs today about trusting the Lord. And that's what we need to do. God hears when we complain. He's not angry about us, about crying. He's angry at what we cry about. And if we whine and complain, fire will come. God's judgment will come. The symbol of his presence with Israel is a fire, and now it's a symbol of his judgment. They better shape up. Pattern of thinking needs to be changed, replacing complaining with faith and trust and a thankful spirit, remembering our failures, not to depress us, but to say, okay, Lord, you saw us through. It might be judgment that was involved, I don't know, but whatever it was, that God said, okay, I want you to remember this. They named this place, the first stop on their journey, they named it Burning. That's the Hebrew word, Tabra, which literally means burning, just so that whenever they're talking, they can just remember, oh yeah, if I'm not thankful, if I don't have an attitude of gratitude for what God has, I'm in trouble. So, on the journey, first day out, the warning light flashes, and I don't know what the icon would be for a complaining attitude, but probably not a smiley face that would come up on their dashboard. Number two, a covetous spirit. Keep reading. Numbers 11, verse 4. Now the riffraff, now the rabble that was among them, yielded to strong craving. The people of Israel wept again and said, all that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. Now our strength is dried up and there's nothing to look at but this manna. They wanted more than what God gave them. That's what a covetous spirit is. It wants more. James 1:14 says, when we're tempted, we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. And that's what happens. We want more. What kind of food, spicy food, did you grow up with? Did you grow up with any spices? You know, these guys are looking for garlic and leeks and onions and that. Did any of you grow up with that kind of thing where, boy, you could just smell the garlic and, you know, mama had a big pot of spaghetti sauce on the stove? And I grew up with, you know, my mom was kind of a 1940s and 50s Betty Crocker. That was, you know, there were four meals or five meals in the week, and that's what you had, those same week after week after week. Garlic was an unknown commodity at our house. Leeks, we won't tell you what that meant. Melons and cucumbers, maybe in season, but probably not, because if it didn't come out of a can, it wasn't for us. Onions, Mom would cook only when she cooked liver. Oh yeah, you can imagine the joy in our house on those days. The Jews wept over childish disappointments. We don't have it as good out here. They had manna, by the way. If you read on the next few verses, we're not going to look at all of them, but it says that manna, you know, they picked it off. They could cake it. It was like cake made with oil. I don't know about you, that sounds really good compared to garlic and leeks and onions and whatever else like that. They're whining over these disappointments, and it's coming not just from the Jews. The Jews probably learned the lesson real quick. Okay, out on the edge, fire came. We'll go another day or two. But now it's the riffraff. It's the mixed multitude. It's the non-Jews who are traveling with them because they would have been slaves in Egypt too, or perhaps they saw the plagues and they wanted to get out of Egypt and figured this is a good way out. We'll go with the Israelis. Maybe they were intermarried with them. I don't know. We're not told all the details. But the term rabble, or as one of the English translations call it, riffraff, you know, tells you we're talking to lower class people who didn't know God, didn't understand the promises of God. And so they were complaining. They were now demonstrating this selfishness, this covetousness, wanting something that is wrong, or wanting something that is right for the wrong reasons, or at the wrong time, yielding to their inward desire when God is providing everything they need. Galatians 5:17 reminds us that the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So, how do we respond? Well, we respond by recognizing God's giving us what is best, that God is in control, that God satisfies, and anything else other than God will not satisfy. They wanted meat. Then they added to the meat, oh, we want melons and cucumbers. And soon they were bellyaching. Sounds like what would happen if you made melon and cucumbers with garlic and leeks and onions and so forth like that. They were bellyaching. Their complaint about the manna. Manna! If you just envision manna, thin, you can make it into bread, and it looks like a big pizza crust baked up. Doesn't that look good? I love pizza, but you know what? I love more than the crust. I love tomato sauce. I love pepperoni. I love cheese. Take a look at him. He loves a lot of pizza. Yeah, okay. Let's not get personal here. We want these things, and we complain, and our desires are inflated when we remember the way it used to be. Oh yeah, I remember the way it was in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt, right? They grew a little bit of subsistence food for themselves. All the work they did went to their masters. They were like the serfs of the Middle Ages in England and France. And they ignored the dangers and said, let's go back to Egypt. I remember the good old days. They're so much better than today. I remember when we used to have a good president. A president that didn't cuss. Oh, wait. That was Harry Truman, and he did about every other day, but didn't get seemed to be a problem then. You see, God's looking for us to desire what He wants, what's best for us, not what we think of as the good old days or that we want this. You know, because let's face it, how many of you want the perfect family? How many of you want the perfect job? Okay, come on. How many want the perfect house? How many want a perfect car like I have? How many want a perfect vacation? How many want a perfect bank account? Every hand raised there. Okay. What does God say? Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. And if you trust in the Lord and do good, you'll dwell in the land and enjoy security. Delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him, and He will act. He'll bring forth your vindication as light, and your turn your night as noon, and be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. It's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 37, 3-7. You see, we can look back and say, oh man, I remember when, oh yeah. You know, we've got all these things, and our memory plays tricks on us. You see, our memory doesn't work like a photograph. Our memory doesn't say, oh, here's a snapshot of what it really was like back 10 years ago or 30 years ago or 70 years ago. That isn't how your memory works. It's selective. It romanticizes the past. So right now you're thinking, oh yeah, I remember the pastor we had before you. Oh yeah. That's why we started this church. So there was no pastor before us. So they couldn't remember it. But, you know, don't despise what God provides. Don't be unhappy with what God has given us. See, that's this covetous spirit. Flash, flash, flash on the dashboard of my life almost every day. Number three. A carnal reaction. Moses has had it. Now the people have whined. He's prayed. The fire stopped. They're whining again. They're complaining. They're saying, I don't like manna. I wish we could go back to Egypt. At least have the food. You know, give us meat. And I'm thinking, don't they have tens of thousands of sheep and goats and cattle with them. If they really want meat, kill a few of them and barbecue it and enjoy the time and then move on. But they wanted to whine more than they wanted meat. They wanted a reason to be covetous of the good old days. Well, the warning sign number 3, a carnal reaction. Moses heard it. Verse 10. Numbers 11, verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent. They were in family groups, so there were probably 30, 40, or 50 people in each of these little clan groups there, and they're listed in other places in long lists of names. The anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with me, your servant? Why haven't I found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive them all? Did I give birth that you should say, 'Carry them in your bosom like a nurse carries a nursing child,' to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give all the people? They weep over me. They say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' And I'm not able to carry these people alone." I'm going to start whining like Moses here. "And the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, just kill me now. If I found favor in your sight, that I might not see the wretchedness." You know, just kill me now. Have you ever prayed that? Well, am I the only one with my hand up? I have prayed that prayer. I've been in so much pain on the floor of my living room that my wife gathered up the guns and got them out of our sight, out of the house. "Lord, just kill me. I can't endure this." And you know what I found out? I can endure it. I can endure a lot of pain that I never thought 10 years ago I could ever endure. Just kill me now. The childish weeping just burdened Moses to the point where he lapsed in his trust of the Lord. And he became a child. And, "Lord, you know, these aren't my kids. You take care of them. You do this." You know, you could just... I can relate to Moses here. It's a carnal, fleshly reaction to the problems that are all around. Just kill me now and get it over with. Make it easier on everybody. Verse 16 continues, "The Lord said to Moses," okay, "I'm not going to kill you now. Gather 70 men of the elders that you know, elders and officers, bring them to the tent of meeting, let them take their stand with you there. And I'll come down, talk with you there. And I'll take some of the spirit that's on you and put it on them that they can bear the burden of the people and you won't have to be burdened by yourself." What? You know, God knows when we've reached our limit. God knows when we're just at wit's end, when we're tearing our hair out, when we're so frustrated and we just don't know what to do. He knows when we're work too hard. And he's saying, "Okay, you can't do it in the power of the flesh, but I'm going to give not just the spirit to you, but I'm going to give some of that spirit to others too." Now, remember, this is a different time than where we live. We get the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. Now, it's hard to think of what would we feel like if all of a sudden the Holy Spirit left us, like we were orphans. I'd worry about my salvation every minute. I'd worry about whether I did wrong and is God going to forgive me, and oh no, and then I thought I did wrong and so is God going to forgive that? And but see, that's how the Jews lived before the cross. See, Jesus gave us a gift when he left the disciples. He said, "I'm going to leave you something that no one's ever had, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit." You never have to worry like David when he sinned with Bathsheba and he said in Psalm 51, "Lord, take not your spirit from me. Don't do that, Lord. I can't live that way. In my faith, as weak as it is, I can't imagine without the Spirit of God. I'd be going to the altar every time the sermon was preached just because I knew I'd sinned somewhere and God might not forgive me, and so I'd have to get saved over and over and over and over and over again." Verse 23, God says, my arm is not short. I can do this. But Moses was compelled to trust God. You see, the response is to realize that I have God's Spirit, and I can do some things through Christ. Isn't that how that verse goes?
All.
Oh, that must be a different translation than I have. Yeah, I can do all things. I don't have to whine. I don't have to complain. I don't have to turn a carnal mindset and say, well, I'll just work. I think I can. And try to get through life. When I'm overwhelmed, it's not a one-man show. I can leave it to God. And when troubles come, oh, you wilderness walkers, recognize this is not unexpected. 1 Thessalonians 3:3 said, Paul warns the church in Thessalonica, no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know. You know this is what to expect. 2 Corinthians 12:9, God's strength is perfected in my weakness. I spend hours in the week preparing a message and looking at the passage and trying to divide it out and make some sort of a flow here. So you're going to remember this. I think you'll remember most of these simple warning lights. But I'll work at it here and there, and I'll try to, and then I'll come up and say, Lord, that just doesn't work at all, and throw it out and shift it here and there. And then I have to keep saying, well, Lord, just you come up with the perfect outline. You come up with the best. You come up with what everyone here needs. Because, folks, I never preach a sermon to you that I haven't preached to myself about a dozen times that week. You wait. We got the spies going into the land next week. And they're, yeah, I've been there too. We all know what it's like. And when you see your weakness, we take it to God in prayer. Warning sign number 4. A competitive nature. Yeah, this is a problem. Pastors have this. I think we have it a lot at work. I think it's fostered into us through the sports mentality of our world. You know, where you see this one or that one, or you hear this team, and Teresa saw me watching a football game. I fast forward to the next play, fast forward to the next play, and I can watch a football game in about 30 minutes or 25 minutes, and it's good enough. I get the gist of what happened there like that. And she came by and she said, well, who are you rooting for? And I said, I hate them both. Okay, I'd like both of these teams to lose, but that's not how the game is set up. Somebody has to win. So my hatred for Atlanta evidently was greater than my hatred for Philadelphia yesterday. No offense, brother from Atlanta. But we're competitive. Okay. Moses calls the 70 men together. 68 of them show up. They pray. They start to speak and prophesy and proclaim the truth of God. And Moses is a happy camper. He's got help. He's enthused. But verse 26, Numbers 11, verse 26. Now two men remained in the camp, two of the 70. One named Eldad and the other Medad. And the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, among the 70, but they had not gone to the tent. And so they just prophesied in the camp where they were. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Someone else is preaching. Someone else is telling the truth. Someone else is sharing the gospel. Someone else is proclaiming. But they're not part of our group. Do you think there are other Christians in Casper, Wyoming than us? Okay, about half yes, half no. Okay. Yeah, there's lots of other Christians. I'm not going to whine. I'm thrilled when the gospel is preached. I'm thrilled when the word of God is proclaimed, no matter who it is or where it is. Or whether their name is Eldad and Medad. How'd you like to have that for names? But God was using them. His spirit was on them. Keep reading verse 28, Numbers 11. Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant to Moses from his youth, said, "My Lord, Moses, stop them." And Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." And Moses and the elders returned to the camp. Moses was the prophet. God spoke face to face with him. Others were prophets. God gave them a message. God gave them a word. They spoke it. That's what the word prophet means. It very seldom means telling something unknown about the future. It means proclaiming what we know. We are prophets. That's a gift that God gives the church. The ones who proclaim the word and proclaim the message of the Lord. But, you know, somebody comes running up to him and says, "Somebody, these two guys are preaching, tell them to stop." And if Moses was, I don't know how far down in the wilderness he was, but if he was down in the wilderness down under, he would have said, "Good at them, mate." He just said, "Yeah, let them preach. Let them prophesy. Let them proclaim. Led by the Spirit of God." You see, our response is to realize we are not indispensable. Have you ever felt only I can do this? Well, I felt that a few times, and God had to flash some warning lights at me. One day I was leading vacation Bible school with hundreds of little children and standing up in the front, and I was just enthused, and I was playing Dr. Bob. Well, I was a doctor then. Dr. Bob Says. It's like Simon Says, only with Dr. Bob. Okay, Dr. Bob Says, "Raise your right hand," and all the little children would do that. Dr. Bob Says, "Raise your left hand," and some would go like that, and I go, "Oh no, I didn't say put your other hand down." I'm like, "Oh, okay." Dr. Bob Says, "Clap your hands together," and clap your hands together twice, clap your hands together three times. Dr. Bob Says, "Clap your hands and keep clapping," and they'd all clap, and I'd say, "Okay, stop." And did they? No, because I didn't say Dr. Bob said stop. So they'd keep clapping. And I'd say, "No, no, please, I'm a humble man. Please stop clapping. Please stop. Please stop." And they'd clap all the more. What could I say? And then I dropped to the floor at the front of the church, right onto the carpet. I didn't say Dr. Bob said drop to the floor, but you know, about half the kids dove under the pews and tried to get to the floor. The problem was I had collapsed with a total breakdown, and they brought an ambulance, and I ended up in the hospital. They didn't do all the things I did there, but Dr. Bob didn't say. We feel we're indispensable. For the next few weeks, Dr. Bob was in the hospital and then laid on the couch taking all sorts of drugs and things that I don't know what I was doing. They were just feeding them to me. And you know how indispensable I was? We had other elders and other men in the church, and they preached, and they did the visitation. Someone else did the bulletin. They all took care of everything. And I was about as indispensable as the person who thought they... no one could take their place. And Dad said to the boy, "Stick your hand and arm in this bucket of water," and he stuck it in. And then Dad said, "Pull it out and see the big hole that's left when you leave." And of course, there was no big hole there. We're not indispensable. We want the attention. We are there, but that's our competitive nature. God says, "I'm going to do the work. And I'm going to get the glory, not you." In the national championship football game last week, a freshman quarterback came in the second half after the favored team was losing, just being shut out, terrible game. And they pulled their quarterback and they put a freshman in there who had never started a game before. And he got in and led his team to victory. I'm not a spoiler if you've got a Tebow and you haven't seen it or not, so I won't tell you which team. But they went to interview him afterwards, and they said, Did you ever think you're sitting on the sideline seeing your team being beaten in the national championship game and you're not in there, and then all of a sudden the coach at halftime says, okay, you're going to go in there and win the game? What did you feel like? And the kid said, I'll tell you this, the first thing I did was pray. The first thing I did was thank you, Jesus, for giving me this opportunity. Help me to do the best I can for your glory and your... And that's as far as the interview went, because it was cut to a commercial. Network can't handle that kind of praise of someone giving glory to God, not taking it on themselves. For God alone is the preeminent, the master. We're just workmen. We're just 9 to 5. We're not the boss. We're not the architect that plans and builds our life. God is. And we just work day by day. And Moses, I think, here had a wonderful spirit to just lie low and let God get the glory, and he'll take care of it. Well, what happened to those people who wanted meat? Let's bring up number 5, the warning sign flashing on our dashboard. A careless mindset. A careless mindset. We'll begin in verse 18. God said to Moses, say to the people, Numbers 11, 18, consecrate yourself for tomorrow and you'll eat meat. For you've wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who give us meat to eat? It's better for us to be in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat and you shall eat. Then Moses adds this little bit in. You'll not eat just one day or 2 days or 10 days or 20 days, but an entire month until it comes out your nostrils and makes you throw up because you've rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him. You want the truth? How does the quotation go? You can't handle the truth. Okay, you want meat? You want to go back to Egypt? You think it's better there? You don't trust me? You loathe the manna that I give you free every day? Okay. You want meat? You want to whine? I'll give you something to whine about. Just wait. The psalmist said in Psalm 106, they soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. Verse 31 picks up the story. Again, like I said, this is all one era here, a week or so, but it's kind of chopped up a little bit. Verse 31, then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the Gulf of Aqaba, and let the quail fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on each side, all around the camp. They were flying about a yard, 2 cubits, above the ground. And the people gathered quail for 36 straight hours. The clans gathered, this is each family group now, 10, 20, 30 people, at least 60 bushels. And they spread themselves out all around the camp. And while the meat, verse 33, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck them down with a great plague. Man, I want meat. God says, okay, I'll give you meat. Quail. Now, I don't know, have any of you ever hunted quail? Some have. I have. They're not a real big bird. We call them partridge in Minnesota, but they're in that quail family. They're not a real big bird. It takes a lot of work to pluck all the feathers out of them, gut them and that, and it's left with not a lot of meat. But 60 bushels? I can see Joe Jew coming into his house or into his tent with 10 bushels of quail. Says, honey, we got enough food. We're going to pluck it, we're going to gut it, we're going to clean it, we're going to dry it in the sun, we'll set it out in the sun, we'll salt it, we'll keep it, we'll have meat forever. And she goes, oh, that's really good news. And he says, but better news, there's 50 more bushels outside the door. God gave them the desire. Psalm 78. This is an important event. It's in the Psalms a number of times. Psalm 78, 27. He rained meat on them like a dust storm, feathered fowl dropping like the sands of the sea. He let them fall all around their tents. So they ate and were filled and given their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But when the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came among them and slew the stoutest of them, struck down the choice men of Israel. They didn't care. They wanted it. God says, okay, but there's a price to pay. You rebel against me, judgment will come. For the principle here is that with God, we should be satisfied with very little. We should be satisfied with what He gives us. Our life seems to be consumed by desiring things, fed by the media and the advertising industry that we have to have this car, we have to have these tennis shoes, we have to have the newest sweater, we have to have the iPhone 10, is it? I asked my son, are you going to get one of those? He said, Dad, they're $1,000 for a telephone. And I said, that sounds like my bill when you guys were teenagers, before the cell phone days with all their calls. But we're always racing after things, and folks, we're always disappointed. Because nothing is essential that God hasn't provided. But when we talk of a blessing, what do we say? Oh, isn't it a blessing to see the stock market going up? Isn't it a blessing that I got a raise? It's all about money, right? It's all about things. That's the measure of blessing that we have. And God says, okay, I can give you the desire of your heart, but your soul is going to starve to death. And people look back and say, well, being a Christian is tough. It's a hard life. I remember back when I was unsaved. I remember back when I was just carousing around. I had money to spend on cars and booze and song, and I could do anything I wanted to do. And they don't remember what it was like putting their own personal desires in life ahead of God. The Jews had food and water and shelter, guidance of God. That the response was to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. I'm just happy that what you've given me. They might have been poor by contemporary standards. They were just marching through the wilderness, living in a tent. But in just a couple of days, they're going to be at the promised land. And God says, I'm going to give you the land. The fields are already planted. The vineyards are there. The houses are built. It's all done. You just walk in and occupy it. But they couldn't see that. They thought, well, our prayer was answered. We got the fire stopped. Our prayer was answered. The plague stopped. Our prayer was answered. We got the meat, even though so many died. Whining isn't praying. God knew what would happen to them. So what do we do? We need to realize that our actions bring consequences. That we can say, oh Lord, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. And I've said it before and I'll say it again to you right now. If God gave me everything I asked for, I'd die trying to spend it. That's a good quotation. Write that one on the board next, okay? I don't pray enough, and I seldom pray for myself. when we got this news about my foot and the desire, the doctors to get part of it amputated and have all of this issue come, Teresa said, well, pray about it. And I said, well, I just don't pray for myself that much. And she said, well, you don't have to, because I pray enough for both of us. But I should. I just never learned to do that. I thought, well, that's kind of selfish to pray for myself. You know, I'm a Minnesota nice kind of guy. You know, I don't want to put myself forward and do all that. I don't know how many times I've talked with young couples that would say, well, we're having some struggles, we're having some troubles, it's hard, and boy, let me tell you, it is. First year or two of marriage, if you don't kill each other, there's a good chance you'll survive a while in your marriage, but it's tough. But I talk to young people who are dating or young people who are going through trials, and they say, well, I can't wait because I'll be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when I finish school. I'll be happy when I get a decent job. I'll be happy when I have babies. I'll be happy when I win the Powerball lottery. And by the way, I've heard all of those, literally all of those statements by people. See, contentment is missing. The Bible says godliness plus being poor will bring you great gain. No, it doesn't say that. Wait. Godliness with being rich will bring you great gain. No. Godliness with a family. Godliness with success. Godliness with power. What does the Bible say, 1 Timothy 6:6? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Say, Lord, thank you. If you give me more, I'll thank you more. But if you give me less, I'm still going to thank you. The Jews needed to learn that lesson. Warning sign 6, the whole 12th chapter, one point. A critical outlook. The warning sign number 6. You see, the problem in the wilderness was this. Verse 1, Numbers chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron, you know, his older sister and brother, criticized Moses because of the black woman that he married. Let's just stop right there for a second. His wife had died. Moses is now in his 80s. He's got two boys. And he marries a Cushite woman. It's translated Ethiopian because Cush is the southernmost region of Ethiopia. But it refers, remember the verse in Jeremiah that says, can an Ethiopian change his skin color? It refers to the black Africans, not the North Africans that are more Semitic, Arab type, but the black Africans. This is a woman that he married. We don't know any details here. God just gives us this simple statement. Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses for his personal life, for his choice of a woman to marry, because she was black. I thought, how fitting for Equality Weekend and Martin Luther King Day this week to have this thrown up into our face like it was into Moses. She said, Miriam's the leader, she said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. They weren't complaining about things. They were criticizing the leader. They were criticizing a person. Destructive, negative. Figuring that Moses must be below them because they all married Jews. And he married a black woman. He must not be as good as us. If I were Moses, I think I would have been clenching my fist right about then and looking at my loudmouth sister Miriam and my milquetoast brother Aaron and ready to, what's the King James word, discomfort them. Ready to knock them into next week for their attitude. Verse 3 says Moses was meek. In some translation, the word literally means he was afflicted. He was burdened down. It wasn't that he was a milquetoast and not going to do anything. He was afflicted, and this is a good illustration, his own brother and sister. More than any other man on earth. Verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, come out of there, you three. I love that. To the tent of meeting. And the three came out. The Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent, called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my word. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. If you're going to be a prophet, that's fine. But with Moses, not true. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. He beholds even the image of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. I don't know about you, if you've ever been called into the boss's office, ever called into the principal, I think this would be even tougher yet to have more. God say, you three, come here right now. I'm going to talk to you. Miriam was proclaiming the truth as a prophet. Aaron was proclaiming the truth as a priest. But Moses was unique. Moses was different than any other man in the Old Testament. God was calling them to the principal's office. And the punishment, now verse 10 and following, says that when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous. A rotting skin disease that shriveled up, skin falling off, terribly contagious, and horrid way to die. Aaron turned to Miriam and said to Moses, oh my Lord, don't punish us because we've acted foolishly in sin. Aaron knew it right away. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of the mother's womb. And Moses, five words in Hebrew, five words in English, God, please heal her, please. That's all Moses could say. The Lord said, well, if her father had spit at her, if she'd been unclean some way, she'd have to be out of the camp for 7 days, so put her out of the camp, and then she'll be able to come back and be okay. And God would heal her. Miriam was as good as dead. But God wasn't mad at Moses. He was mad at Miriam. Because the critical spirit is wrong on so many levels. Aaron knew it was sin. Moses simply prayed to God for forgiveness. But the critical spirit is what breaks our fellowship with each other, with family, and with God. So, how do we respond to that? When the critical spirit light comes on? When the idiot light on our dashboard says, hey, you're being critical about your boss. You're being critical about your children. You're being critical about the pastor, about the governor, or whoever. You realize that slander and criticism is the lowest that we can be. It's the worst kind of sin. When I think I can do as good a job as somebody else, and boy, if I were God for 5 minutes, I'd take care of this world. Folks, God wants us to be tender. Chuck Swindoll's quotation, maturity is moving from thin skin and to tough heart to tough skin and a soft heart. We replace criticism with prayer and work and love. To help another, not to tear them down. God was trying to get the attention of the Jews. You know, they're just a few days on the journey. They're going to be in the promised land in chapter 13 and 14. They're going to be right up on the border. And God had told them, go in and take it. And he wanted them to say, okay, did you learn the lessons here? Did you learn not to complain and have a complaining attitude? Did you learn not to have a covetous spirit? Did you learn not to have carnal reactions, fleshly reactions, a competitive nature, careless, self-centered mindset, and a critical outlook? Or did you fail? The Christian life is full of great promises and blessings, but also about challenges. It's not about our actions, it's not about our circumstances, it's not about our relationship, it's not about our job, it's all about our attitude. Seeing ourselves and saying, okay, the idiot light is flashing, I'm going to take care of this now. I'm going to change my response to change the complaining into a thankfulness, to change each one of these. Because we are always faced with the same two options: complain and be bitter, or continue on and be blessed. For me, I choose the latter, because I don't want to be in the wilderness any longer. I want to be in the promised land.